When Solomon built his temple, he built it upon Mount Moriah. It was David's plan to build the temple, but as we know, Solomon carried it out and built Jerusalem, and the temple was the focal point of the city. Jerusalem, as a city, was then built south of the Temple Mount. So wherever you were in Jerusalem, topographically you would look up because the city was built on a slope, much like Albuquerque is built on a slope, although Jerusalem was built in a smaller area and more of a steep slope, so that wherever you were, you could look up and see the temple. Jerusalem has undergone many changes. Of course, the most dramatic change that we're speaking about in the book of Nehemiah was the change brought on by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. There are not many dates that it's important that you know, but there are a couple of them. One of them is 722 BC, and the other is 586 BC. In 722 BC, the Assyrians under Shalmaneser came in and took captive the 10 northern tribes of Israel, giving the country of Judah in the south a grace period, a time to repent. But guess what? They didn't do it. So God promised that unless they repented, and they didn't, that he would send Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, down to swoop into Jerusalem and destroy the temple and take them captive. They did. The temple was in waste, was in ruins. Until the 70-year captivity was over, and a man named Zerubbabel, who was a prince among the people, brought 50,000 or 49,500, 600 Jews back to the land of Israel to rebuild the temple. Subsequently, Ezra followed, and his job was to make sure that the temple was being rebuilt. You see, Ezra was a pastor, so to speak, in the Old Testament. He was a priest. He was a scribe. So naturally, his interest would be in the temple, since that is where he worked. That was the center of the nation. The nation was centered in on the worship of God, and the temple was the most important facet. So he wanted to make sure that the temple was rebuilt. The temple that we're speaking about in the city of Jerusalem continues until the time of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great decides to make a temple much larger than Solomon or Zerubbabel and Ezra ever made it. He wants to make it so magnificent that it would become one of the wonders of the world. In order to do that, he takes Mount Moriah, which is at a peak, and makes it larger this way. And the way he does it is he builds a wall around the top of the mountain quite high, and he fills all of the mountain in with dirt and debris and stones to make it flat. And then as the mountain is raised up because of the structure of the wall and the debris, and he caps it with stones, he builds a temple up, which was called Herod's Temple. That's the temple that stood at the time of Jesus. That was also destroyed. Today there is no temple, of course. But on this area where the black dot is located is an interesting looking structure called the Mosque of Omar or the Dome of the Rock. It is a Muslim shrine. There will be another temple. There will be a temple that will, when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom, be erected in Jerusalem in the same area. Of course, we know that during the tribulation period, the Antichrist will rebuild the temple. But the Lord will have his temple throughout that period of the millennium. So the temple in itself, all of the stories surrounding the temple and the history surrounding the temple is very important to us because, folks, one day you're going to see it, whether you go on a tour with us or not. And the only thing going on a tour will do is you'll be able to see how much more beautiful it's going to turn out. You'll have something to compare it with. When you see it in eternity, you go, oh, wow. And the Lord really landscaped this place beautifully since the time I saw it a few years ago. Okay. We're in chapter 4 tonight. Is that what I said? Good. A little bit of recap. Remember, the walls are important to an ancient city. Do you remember why? Because without walls, you are inviting invasion. You are basically saying to your enemies, would you please come in and attack us and rob us? Because of the way the nations were structured and they worked by force, and of course they signed treaties, but the one who was the strongest and could invade the most dictated how the treaty would be set. You needed walls because otherwise you would be invaded. You'd be, your women, your wives would be taken captive. Your children would be made slaves. They would burn the city. And that's why Nehemiah in chapter 1 feels such a compulsion to go back and rebuild the city. Because he knew it was God's will that the temple be rebuilt, that the city be restored. God predicted it through Daniel. He goes back because the nation of Israel is oppressed and the city is in great distress. So what does he do? He comes to Jerusalem. He gets on a horse or a donkey and he rides around the city walls. And the little dotted line to my left on this map indicates the route that he took at night. Going out one gate, making a loop, getting off of his animal and walking through the Kidron Valley, which is to your right, seeing the extent of the damage so that he would know exactly what kind of a job he has to tackle. He's not just an idealist and a dreamer who says, I'm going to do a great work for God. Now, he knows he's going to do a work for God, but before he gets overboard with all of his zeal and presumption, he wants to find out exactly what he's up against. This is called counting the cost. What is going on in the city and how many people will it take? How much time is it going to take? So that's what he does. Now, remember, he is affluent. He was a rich man. He was a cup bearer in the court of Artaxerxes, which meant that he was the wine taster, the food taster, the guinea pig, if you will. No one prayed more for the health of the king than the cup bearer. Because if somebody wanted to poison the king, the cup bearer would find out first and last. He would need pallbearers. Now he has left that important post. He's a layman. Ezra was a religious figure. Nehemiah is more of a businessman, an affluent businessman who sees there's a need and he's going to go out and meet it himself. Now keep in mind that when we go through Nehemiah and we talk about building walls, that there are many analogies that can be drawn. There are walls in lives all around us that are broken down. Lives in ruin. Lives that are devastated. Marriages that are failing because the walls have crumbled down and the foundation is now exposed. People who have never made sure that the stones are intact and the mortar is in the right place. And so we, like Nehemiah, I believe, need to catch a vision for ruined lives. You know the song we sing? Ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. We need to really catch a vision for that. That people's lives are messed up. That's what the church is all about. See, the churches are not supposed to be erected so that cool, perfect people can come and attend. It's a hospital where hurting people can attend and be ministered to, and the walls can be built up in their lives. The walls of our prayer lives are sometimes destroyed, of our devotional lives, of our Bible study. And so we, like Nehemiah, need to take an aggressive stand to rebuild the walls. And we saw this morning, and we're going to see tonight what happens when we do that. Also remember, the strategy for building these walls was that the people who lived in the city would build the wall closest to where? Their own house. Good strategy. When a person builds the wall closest to their own house and not on the other side of town, he's in a better position to provide for his family, to protect his family from attack, and also to do a good job. Because it's his house. It's by his place. I've seen people on construction jobs, there's sort of an old joke, as they hammer a nail and something doesn't fit quite right, they say, well, I can't see it from my house. So big deal. Just, you know, put the drywall up, slop the stucco on. I'm not going to live with it. Now, the Jerusalemites did see it from their house, And it needed to be the strongest because if it was weak, they would come over that weak part of the wall, the enemy that is, and attack their own home. The analogy that we saw last week, of course, is that we should make sure that our own home is in order before we go out and do a great work for the Lord. A lot of people make sure that they're out doing great, noble feats for God, and their own family is crumbling. The walls of their home life is in shambles. The foundation is broken. And that goes for pastors, too. It goes for pastors, evangelists, anyone. Many times they can say great, swelling, beautiful words for the Lord and evangelize to thousands, while their own flesh of their flesh and bone of their bones is suffering at home. That's why I think if you can find a mate who can support what you're doing, great. That doesn't mean just go along with whatever you want to do, even though they don't want to do it, but they'll grit their teeth and smile just to let you go. But someone who's really behind it, who can fuel the fire of your ministry. There needs to be a compatibility. The home must be strong before any ministry of building walls anywhere else is strong. And that's something I guard against, by the way. I know that in a church that is large, I am requested my time, my ear, my advice, my prayers, and I love to give them. But it's not going to be to the neglect of my own family. I'm not going to patch up everybody else's family while I neglect my own. And that's why many times people will say, well, Skip, can you do this a certain time? And I'll say, well, I'd like to, but I already have a previous appointment. Now, I won't always tell them that it's with my wife. I just have a previous engagement and appointment, and I won't break it. Just like if I had an appointment with you, you wouldn't want me to break it for someone else, would you? Now, of course, if there's emergencies. My point is that we need to guard the home. Make sure the walls in your home are strong. Many people will run away from their home life or from the situations that are local to them because it's more convenient to go out to the mission field, to run away from things. They don't have to worry about the hassles at home. They don't have to worry about someone nagging them at home. So it's important that the walls at home are strong first. But so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the walls, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Now Nehemiah turns to the Lord, and his prayer is recorded in verse 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. One thing I am always struck with when I read Bible prayers is that they just don't insert pious platitudes for the sake of a nice sounding prayer so that everybody would say, boy, I agree with that. Amen. I mean, they were honest. This is pretty honest prayer, isn't it? I mean, listen to verse 5. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, I'm not going to justify his prayer, but I'm simply going to say this. It's important that we are honest with ourselves, with the body of Christ, and with the Lord. Many people, because it is more, they think, spiritual to have a certain Christian facade, will often repress their true feelings. Because Christians are supposed to act a certain way and supposed to smile all the time and supposed to say these things, we hide what we truly feel. And we could be angry at certain things, but we won't really deal with the anger or deal with the hurt or talk to the person and get it resolved. We'll hold it in and say nice things to cover it up. And you know what happens to those type of people? They become severely depressed. Because depression is merely nothing more than anger that is kept down and not dealt with. They become very tough to live with and angry and resentful after a while. Nehemiah believed in being honest with the Lord. This is how he felt at that time. Now, before you criticize Nehemiah, think of his other alternatives. He could have lashed out at them. He could have gotten in the flesh and says, let me tell you something, Sanballat and Tobiah. Come on up here. Let's duke it out a little bit. This is what I think of you guys. He took it to the Lord. He expresses his feelings, but he took it to the Lord. That was his first recourse, taking it before the throne of God. Many times it's our second or third recourse. We panic. Something goes wrong. We grab somebody. We're in fright. We got to grasp onto something. And someone in a spiritual, soft tone will say, have you prayed? Oh, let's pray right now. I forgot all about it. Nehemiah takes it before the Lord. He says at the end of verse 5, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. As we mentioned this morning, Nehemiah does something of extreme import. That is, he identifies with God's program. He says, God, they're not really against me, they're against you. I'm just your representative. And because I'm your rep, and they don't like the work that's going on, it is your work, I happen to be the one doing it, they're going to get angry at me, but they're provoking you to anger. He knew that he was in God's will, and he identifies himself with God's program, which I think is very important. It's very comforting for me to recognize that if I am doing God's will and someone is opposing it, God takes it personally. Even as the Lord said to Saul on the way to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Saul was out persecuting the church, Jesus said, you are persecuting me. Because if you touch his body, you touch him. If you oppose a genuine work of God and you oppose the working of the body of Christ, you are opposing the Lord himself, and he takes it very personally. An important notice. There is no victory unless there is a battle. Christians talk many times about the victory. I have the victory, you have the victory, we all have the victory. You can have the victory. But what they mean by that and what it really means are often two different things. What they mean by that oftentimes is that you've got the victory, you should just kind of cruise along and float on cloud nine in the netherworld. And it's just so wonderful, you know, serving the Lord is just, wow, I just got the victory all the time. There's no hassles, there's no battles. Folks, a victory means that you have had a fight. That's what the word victory means, that you have won a battle. There are no victories unless you are engaged in warfare. So don't let battle surprise you. Don't let opposition surprise you. Especially if you desire to walk smack dab in the middle of God's will. If you ever desire to be an aggressive Christian, don your armor and take an aggressive militant attack against the kingdom of darkness and say, I'm going to serve the Lord. Not only am I going to get my own act together and be right before God, but I'm going to help others. Hell is not going to give you a standing ovation. They're going to be opposed to you. You're going to become an immediate target. But as we said this morning, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Oh yeah, victory is assured, but there's a battle to go through. Don't be afraid of that. In fact, expect it. And the more effective you are, the higher the price you pay when it comes to spiritual warfare. Now, if you don't want any warfare, you definitely want to cruise. Just be a complacent, lazy Christian and don't do anything about what you say you believe. Satan's not going to hassle you. You're easy prey. He's already got you licked. But take that aggressive stand and see what happens. Nehemiah says, we're building the wall. They did it, and they were attacked. But deliverance came. Now, deliverance comes always from the Lord. Does the Lord always deliver us from our trouble? No. Sometimes he delivers us through our trouble, as we go through it and rely upon him. He doesn't always snatch us out of it and say, poof, no more trial. Good, I prayed, I said the magic words, it's fine now. No, you go through it. That's what endurance is all about. The word in Greek, hupomone, existing under pressure, but still being victorious in the end. Well, that's sort of sums up Nehemiah's life. Verse 6, so we built the wall, And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now the morale is high. Through the attack, they persevered. They did it anyway. They stuck it out. When you have insults or criticism hurled at you, make it a habit to bring it before the Lord first. Talk to Him about it. You will be amazed how small, seemingly big problems can become in the eyes of the Almighty. If I spent all my time chasing down all of the criticisms, all of the remarks, all of the things spoken about Calvary Chapel or myself in town, I would be busy doing that full time. I wouldn't have time for anything else. When I hear an accusation, you know what? It doesn't bother me. Because 99% of the time, it's by people who have no idea what they're talking about. They don't attend here, but all of a sudden they're experts on the ministry. I don't call them up and say, you know, that's just not right. I hear, who cares? Lord, I'm interested that you get the glory. If my reputation gets busted up a little bit along the way, big deal. I want to see the wall being built. So Nehemiah didn't say, no, wait a minute, Sanballat, Tobiah, you have your story inaccurate. It's incorrect here. I'm going to submit a resume of the truth and defend my position. He said, Lord, handle it for me. They're opposing you. And they built the wall. That's the most important thing. They got the job done. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, or the people who lived in Ashdod. See, you could call yourself Albuquerqueites in the true technical biblical sense. Heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to close, that they became very angry. Satan does not give up easily. If you decide to go on in the midst of the attack and serve him anyway, he's not going to give up. He's not going to say, oh, well, I guess they mean business. I'll just go home now. You're going to see that the warfare gets a little more intense. They became very angry. And there is a conspiracy that's going to go on. All of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. This is sort of like a terrorist group. They were planning to come in subterfuge and kill a lot of the people who were building the walls. We'll see here in the next few verses. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Now, I think that is beautiful. Two things. They made their prayer to God, and they set a watch. Notice how many times Nehemiah and the guys who are building the walls resort to prayer. Nehemiah hears that there's a problem in Jerusalem. Prayer. He stands before King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, in front of the palace, says, Nehemiah, you look troubled. What's wrong? Excuse me, king. He prays in the midst of the king. Then he gives his request. Every step along the way, they pray. But notice that they didn't stop with prayer. They prayed and set a watch. What did Jesus tell the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Watch and pray. Be on the alert while you're praying. Pray, but then be very practical about your prayer life. Don't just pray and sit, pray and watch. They had a mind to work, they had a heart to pray, and they had an eye to watch. Good advice. You could apply it to a lot of areas. You need a job? Pray for a job. After you pray for a job, go out, submit resumes, and look for one. Be practical about it. Don't sit around and say, Lord, you know that I need a job. Just send someone to call me on the phone, and that will be from you. I think we need to set a watch. They know the enemy's near. They pray, but they're on guard at all times. And Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. They looked outside the city, especially over in the area where it says Kidron Valley on the map. We read about that was an area where Nehemiah had to get off of his donkey and walk because there was so much debris. The people had been building now for a long time. But negativism affects a person. You can only stand so much negative remarks till pretty soon it does begin to eat at you. The morale is high. Verse 6, the people had a mind to work. Verse 10, there's so much trash around here, we're never going to build this wall. You see, as the enemy keeps fortifying his attack and it becomes stronger, the people start getting very discouraged. You know, these several chapters that we're going over tonight are a classic, classic study in the devices of Satan. And Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians. Now, if some of you are ignorant of his devices, I hope that after tonight you won't be, or you'll be a little less ignorant. His attack then was first by insult, second by a conspiracy, third by discouragement. I heard a little story one time how that Satan decided to sell all of his tools. And he had all of them laid out on the table like a garage sale. And he had them all marked and priced. There was hate. There was envy. There was jealousy. There was strife. They all had prices on them. People were kind of cruising looking at them. But he had one tool that was in very good shape, but it was used. It had been used quite a bit, but it was still very strong, and it had an incredibly high price. And someone said, well, what is this tool? Satan said, it's discouragement. He says, well, why is it so high? He says, because with discouragement, I can pry open any life. When there's other tools that can't reach the person, discouragement can rip a person apart, and I can get him to stop working for the Lord. It was the highest price on that whole tool sale. And as the story goes, because it was so high, he never sold it. He's continuing to use it. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. The people had built the wall, verse 6, up to half of its height. And it was great to be out there and be involved in a work for the Lord. But you know what happens when many people begin a work for the Lord? They build something. They're on their way to service, serving the Lord. They're all excited about it. It's discouragement sets in. And one of the reasons, it's not only the attack of Satan, or it could be mingled with this, that is the newness wears off. You see, first they were seeing the stones that were being built up. We got it to half its height. But next they notice, well, look how much is left to build. This has taken a long time. The newness wears off. You know how it is when you get, well, when you got a new car. And it's great. It's wonderful. And the newness wears off usually about half the time you're done paying for it. Or you go to do something, you're all excited. But a commitment lasts many times more than a week or a month. Could last into the years. Any commitment must be looked at this way, be it a marriage relationship, be it a ministry. Oh, there's excitement. But what about when the months turn into years and the wrinkles grow and problems continue? And life just carries on in its normal pace. Will that commitment continue? Or how about ministry? How about the mission field? Oh, it's so exciting to do it. But how about when it's not just a short-term month or a year, but it's 5 years, 25 years, 40 years, and your life is spent in that kind of a situation? See, those are the things that must be counted. Because discouragement will set in. Satan will use it. And we need to know how to battle it. So it was, verse 12, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. I would call that discouragement. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with the swords, spears, and bows. I looked and arose and said to the nobles, the leaders, to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Boy, you need a guy like Nehemiah at times like this, an encourager like Barnabas. When everyone is ready to throw the trowel down and kick the wheelbarrow to the side, Nehemiah says, don't give up. Remember the Lord? Remember him? You remember his name, don't you? He's the guy that started this whole thing. Remember his attributes, that he's great and that he's awesome? How about it? Trust him. Go back and fight. He was an encourager. You see, discouragement is very easy. Oh, anybody can pour cold water on any kind of plan, any kind of decision. I don't want to be involved with that. I don't believe in that. And that's so easy to do. It takes a real leader to encourage. Go for it. Keep going. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Anybody can do it for a couple weeks, but Nehemiah stayed at it. It seemed to be his whole life. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half my servants worked at construction, while the other half held spears and shields and bows and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. They had a trowel in one side, they had a sword in the other side. They were building and they were watching. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was right next to me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Therefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half the men held spears from daybreak till the stars appeared, from the early morning till night. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." That's sort of interesting. They were so busy at the work that they only stopped to wash their clothes when there was really a necessity. Other than that, they had the same clothes on. They just worked all the way through. They didn't stop. They didn't quit. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Now we're going to see another attack of Satan. Satan is sly, but he is predictable. That's why Paul could say, we are not ignorant of his devices. He works within predictable circles. In other words, the same kind of attacks that he used throughout the Bible, he uses now. So there's no reason that he should take you off guard that much. You should be aware when certain things are going on, what is a satanic attack and what is not a satanic attack. You say, how can that be? If you know your Bibles, no problem. So we need to examine the scripture and see how Satan or the enemy has attacked throughout history and apply it to ourselves today. The next classic attack is through division, causing the people themselves to lose morale because there's a disagreement and a division among themselves. For there were those who said, "We, our sons, our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain for them that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." Now, I want you to notice the circumstances and see if the Bible is relevant or up to date. There was a famine. There was a famine because when they were rebuilding the city, all of the people who came back lived within the city walls, and it was ruins at first. There weren't extensive fields. There wasn't a lot of livestock. There was limited resources and a lot of people. Overpopulation caused the food supply to be short. It was like a depression or a recession. There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards." Artaxerxes in Persia taxed the whole known world, of which he was emperor. Part of that was Israel. So there was overpopulation. There was a tax increase. "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children and their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, And some of our daughters are brought into slavery already. It is not our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. High interest rates. Some of the Jewish brethren, some of the more affluent Jewish people, were giving loans to people who couldn't afford to pay the taxes and because of the famine needed to buy food. However, the people who were lending the money, when the person couldn't pay up, were charging them high interest and taking away their livestock, their possessions, even their own family as slaves, which is against the Mosaic law. In verse 6, I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. A classic attack of Satan, division. Coming in and causing a division between the people of Israel so that the noble Jews and the less noble Jews, that is the poorer class, are divided against each other. They don't like each other. There's an argument. There's a division going on. Satan loves to attack divided churches, divided bodies, because the body is weak at that point and anemic. They're at their weakest. And because they're at their weakest, the attack, they're more vulnerable. The attack can be more extensive. And so we see here an attack of division. It's interesting that when wolves seek to ruin flocks, they will take a sheep and try to isolate the sheep from the rest of the pack of sheep, try to get it out on its own by itself. When it's defenseless, when there is a division and they're not all together, Satan can attack, or that wolf can attack, and so it is with the enemy. I have heard all sorts of, I won't call them explanations or reasons, I'll call them excuses, of why certain people shouldn't be in fellowship. Oh, I don't need to go to church. I've read the Bible before. I was raised in church. Or I don't need to go to that church. They're too large, or they're too small, or whatever dorky excuse they want to use. It's just an excuse. They don't realize that the enemy is trying to isolate them so that he can pounce on them. They say, well, besides, I've heard everything before. I've been a Christian all my life. I don't need to hear anything anymore. And they let their defenses down, and they become prey. And you will find even Christians who have been raised in Christian churches and circles become stagnant and stale and ineffective. And when they lose their salt and lose their spice, there's nothing left but just sort of to veg out from church to church, because they've lost the effectiveness, the bite of what it's all about to become a body and be strong as a unit. The division has taken its toll. Beware of division. More than that, folks, beware lest you become an agent that causes division. Division can spread so rapidly, I'm noticing. And you know how it spreads through the body? By inaccurate reports, rumors, gossip. People hear a story, they won't check their sources. They'll just believe the worst, and they'll tell someone else, and someone else will tell someone else. And the story is spread like wildfire. It's crazy. Beware lest your mouth become a tool of the devil by spreading gossip and rumors about brothers and sisters in the church who may be having a tough time. Take it to the Lord and take it to that brother and try to restore him. After serious thought, I love that verse. He didn't do something rash, he thought about it. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles, the rulers, and said to them, each of you is exacting usury or taking interest from his brother. So I called an assembly against them. Now, Nehemiah is concerned because the law of Moses forbids the Jews to take interest when they take a loan or give a loan to someone. It's to be paid back, but with no interest. Now, they were allowed to give someone a loan and exact interest if the other people were non-Jews, if they weren't of the camp. If they were of the camp, forget the interest. He says, what you're doing is not good. It's wrong. And he rebukes them. This sort of reminds me of what Jesus did to the money changers in the temple. He rebuked them, They were doing sort of the same thing. Now, some people wonder when they read the story of Jesus and the money changers why Jesus was so angry because people were selling doves in the temple. The reason being is that they were making merchandise of the people of God and trying to get fat on the interest from it. See, what would happen is you would bring your turtle dove or your lamb to the temple, and they would find a flaw because it had to be without spot or blemish. And they'd look at your turtle dove or your lamb and they'd say, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry, but as you can see here, your lamb has a blemish behind the left ear." "What blemish? I don't see a blemish." "Well, believe me, it's there. We have eyes for these things. We're trained in this. But we just happen to have a special sale this week on lambs. And we'll sell you one of our temple lambs for $20. How about it? You can't worship unless you buy one of these." So they were compelled to buy one of their lambs out in the precincts of the temple. And they were making fat off the prophet in the name of the Lord. Jesus got very angry. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren?" Because they were becoming slaves at this point. Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. They were under conviction. I think the Holy Spirit was convicting them. They thought, "This is wrong." Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" Do you know what that verse is saying? He's saying, you guys are making a fat profit in the name of the Lord, and you call yourselves children of God, and the Gentile nations are looking in from the other borders, and they're wondering, "How different are you from me? There's no difference between you and us, and you're supposed to be some special godly people. I don't see any difference between your camp and our camp." The reproach of the nations. And so there was rebuke. "I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury." Now there's a couple of steps I want to take you through as we continue these verses. When a person is under conviction, when the Holy Spirit shows you or me that there is something in our lives that is not right, some area of our lives that needs to be repented of or dealt with or cleaned up, there's a couple steps. The first step is to stop what you're doing. It says, stop this usury. Is to turn from what you know is wrong. Turn from it. The next, verse 11. "Restore now to them even this day their lands and their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." Second is to correct the behavior. If you know something is displeasing to the Lord, stop doing it and find out what is the right behavior. Paul said this, "Don't yield yourselves or your body parts as members to be used for the sake of unrighteousness, but let them be yielded to God so that he can use them for the sake of righteousness." What happens when a person fails to respond to a work of the Holy Spirit through conviction? You know what happens? Their heart becomes hardened. If they hear and they know something needs to be done, but they just sit back and they don't do anything about it, their heart becomes more calloused and more insensitive. They're closing their heart to a work that God wants to do. Pretty soon they become very calloused and very unfeeling. That's why it's important. If for any reason, in any Bible study, under any circumstance, the Lord brings a truth home to our hearts, it is our responsibility to take hold of it and to say, "Lord, I know that this is wrong. I know that this is right, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to stop doing that." It's important that we do that, that we listen to the voice of the Lord, to the servants of God, through a radio message, through a tape, through a sermon, and if it's for us, if something is shown to us by the Holy Spirit, to seize it and to say, "Lord, I'm going to obey." Otherwise, our hearts become hardened. So they said, "We will restore it, and we will require nothing from them, and we will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook the fold of my garment and I said, now they were very much into showing their message. They were individual aids. He's shaking his garment out and saying, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. So they were into his message. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I or my brothers ate the governor's provisions. Now Nehemiah is being promoted. He's a cupbearer. He comes back as a servant. They make him the prince or the governor of Jerusalem. And he handles his promotion quite well. Adversity, trials, and tribulations are a test. They're tough to handle. But even a tougher test is the test of promotion. When God blesses us with abundance financially or with success. Many times, because of pride or self-sufficiency, a person is ruined. A leader is ruined. It says here that Nehemiah, neither he nor his brothers, ate the governor's provisions. Now, they had privileges. They had executive privileges. They could have had it better than anyone else, eaten more, had it tax-free. But because the people were being taxed, they wouldn't have it. They became a servant, and they chose to revoke those privileges instead and set a good example. Folks, pray for leaders in this country. Pray for leaders of churches, leaders in religious media. Don't you know that Satan is attacking them? And they need prayer support. They need someone to come alongside and help them rebuild those walls. Many a man of God has fallen to the attack of promotion. While they're being promoted, Satan attacks them and they get very prideful. They think, oh man, I've got it made now. I'm sitting high, everybody loves me. I can't make a mistake. Many of them will compromise their morality. Many a man of God has fallen as they thought, well, I've got privileges now. I am something among the people. They need to be prayed for. Happened to David. But the former governors who had been before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I didn't do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. And my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, 6 choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on the people. Now they just got through complaining that they were heavily taxed. So to ease the taxation, he sort of, eased it. He cooled it as far as taking the provisions because they were paid for by the taxes exacted by the king and the government. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. That's a beautiful verse. He's saying, Lord, I don't want to be rewarded now, but remember it. He's looking forward to his reward, and there's nothing wrong with looking forward to your rewards or looking forward to heaven. But Jesus said, if we do our works in such a manner now as to bring glory to ourselves, we have our rewards. But wait so your Father in heaven can reward you openly. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Well, that's what he thought. He thought, oh no. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? The attack that the enemy comes to Nehemiah with is making a league or wanting him to compromise. Hey, Nehemiah, look, we've had some problems in the past, some arguments. Let's just be friends now, okay? Let's just go have lunch together. We'll just talk it over. Let's just make a pact, make a league. Come on, meet with me out on the plane. Let's just talk it over. Nehemiah goes, look, I'm doing something important, and I certainly don't have time to talk with you. Because he knew that it was a trap. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times. He's relentless. And I answered them in the same manner. The enemy will often come, although not verbally, but through temptation, seek to get you to compromise. I go, look, I know you want to serve the Lord, and of course, I don't want you to serve the Lord. Why don't we make a compromise? You can still go to church. You can still read your Bible. You can still have your Christian friends, but just don't relinquish all of your life to the Lord. You can hold on to one or two nifty sins that you're having a good time with. Tuck them away for good keeping sometime. Put it under your pillow. Take it out whenever you want to have a good time. But don't give all of your life to the Lord. Keep a stronghold, a little foothold that I can have in your life. Let's just compromise on this a little bit. Oh, the Lord help the church to not compromise its stand for righteousness. Don't worry when you're called narrow-minded. I get called narrow-minded all the time. I could care less. I agree with them. You're right, I'm narrow-minded. Well, you're closed-minded. Yeah, you're right. I'm proud of it. I'm closed-minded. Jesus closed my mind. I've known the truth for several years now. Why should I be open to all sorts of philosophies when I know the truth? I am closed-minded. I am narrow-minded. The truth is right here. Why compromise it? Satan will seek to get you to compromise your walk with him. And I watched a television show. Well, it was a Ted Koppel special. And it was an extended version of Nightline where they had this whole thing on AIDS. And they had a panel. I don't know if you saw it. But on the panel discussion was a senator, was a minister, psychologist, psychiatrist, several members of different parts of the press, people from the gay community, people from different parts of the community. And they asked them all sorts of questions, and they had people phone in and give their opinions. And as they would ask different people, of course, they would be concerned about what the token minister on the panel has to say. I got sick. Trying to be so open-minded, he directly compromised and contradicted the Word of God. I thought, oh man, that is such... Satan is probably going, oh great, they got a minister on this panel tonight. Great, a token minister. And you think, oh wait a minute, Skip, don't be too critical. It's a beautiful opportunity to share the gospel in a thing like that. Yes, I suppose so. But one thing about compromisers is that they don't share the gospel. Because if they did, they wouldn't be asked to be on a panel like that. And this thinking that goes on about, well, just have a Christian presence, you know, that's really what we need. And I know in a lot of areas I feel the church is compromising. I'm not on a sin-sniffing hunt or a heretical search. But I think it's even in the area of Christian music and contemporary music. We allow people to be out there when there's compromise going on. People have talked about U2. If you think U2 is a Christian group, you have not read very many things about them or what they say or listen to them. And yet people want to have, you know, well, yeah, they're Christian. You know, they talk about a higher essence and power. And it's, for some reason, difficult these days to get a person to say, look, I believe in this. I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to let the world know that I take a stand, and I don't care what they think. Now, if you do that, you will be attacked. You will be called, it will be a very unpopular place and sometimes a very lonely place to be. It all depends who you want to serve. If you want to fit in with everybody, just say what they say, do what they do. Don't think like the Scripture thinks. Just be very open-minded to all of the philosophies of the world. You will also have lost your savor as salt of the earth. To take a stand is not popular, but it is necessary. And you know what? Salt is a cleansing agent. When salt is poured into an open wound, it stings, but it also cleanses. As the church becomes stronger, the world is going to yell louder. But there's also a purification factor that goes on with that. Don't be afraid to let your voice be known. Don't be afraid to stand up and say, abortion is sin. It's wrong. Pornography is sin. It's wrong. Letting this poor starve in the streets, neglected by society, is wrong. I'm going to take a stand. To preach the gospel, being born again, salvation through Jesus only, repentance, faith. What's the song we sing? Though none go with me, still I will follow. Let's go for it. Nehemiah wasn't afraid even at the attacks of the enemy, and he didn't compromise it. All right, let's get back to the text here. He says, look, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Folks, there is a difference between being available and being a puppet. He could have said, yeah, it's my duty. I got to be available to everybody. He says, no, this is more important, what I'm doing. I'm not going to come down. I've got to stick at what the Lord called me to do. They sent me this message four times. I answered them the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported, or rumored literally, among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, let us take counsel together. Now, the second attack in this incident is rumor, lies. Yeah, well, you want to rebuild these walls so you can become the governor. It's all for your ego trip. We know that you're trying to rebel. Look, it's not going to work. We've heard all the stuff that's going on. We're going to tattletale on you. Why don't you just come down and let's talk it over? I heard an interesting story about a state trooper who was pursuing a criminal through one state. And he was right on his tail, the state trooper. Finally, the criminal escaped to the other side of the state line. And they were there facing each other. The trooper was on one side of the state. The criminal was in the other state. And they were facing each other at the state line. And the trooper said, I applaud you. That was good work. You see, I can't touch you. You're in another state. And my jurisdiction only covers my state, and no one's here to pick you up. You beat me. And look, I'm a man. I can admit when I'm wrong. You out-tricked me. I congratulate you. But listen, before you leave, let's just shake on it and be friends, all right? Bam! Pulled him back over on the other side of the state line. Gotcha! That's what the enemy will do many times. Look, okay, you're an aggressive Christian. You really want to serve the Lord, but look, let's just talk this thing over one more time, all right? Maybe I can cause you to just mellow it out a little bit. Not be so vocal at work. Not be so interested in getting the gospel preached. But let's just sit down and talk about it. Nope, wouldn't do it. Then I said to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Here it is again. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He says, Sanballat, you're a big liar. These things are not true. You're trying to trick me, and I'm not going to listen to you. Lord, deal with the lightweight stuff, would you? Strengthen my hands. Deal with these people. Boy, that's so important. Rumor is one of the tools that Satan uses. It has been rumored that you guys are doing this. It's been reported. Again, gossip, rumor. Have you ever played the game Rumor? Try it sometime in a kinship group. Get your kinship together and whisper something, get him lined up, whisper something in his ear, tell him a story, and quickly have him tell the next person. Whisper it in his ear all the way down, and listen to the story, how it comes out at the other side. It doesn't even resemble the initial story. And that happens many times. Rumors get out and they can destroy. And I think the number one enemy in the church tonight is not fornication or drugs, but it's gossip. I think that destroys more bodies than any other tool that I've ever seen. People can't keep it shut. You see, life and death are in the power of the tongue. James called it a fire that spreads. It needs to be bridled. And no man can tame the tongue. The Lord needs to grab a hold of it. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of this other person who was a secret informer, and he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you indeed at night. They will come and kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I'm not going to go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have occasion for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God remembered Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetesses, Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Interesting attack. This was a religious attack. Remember the old saying that we covered a few Sunday mornings ago, if you can't beat him, join him? Look, you can't get Nehemiah, man. We've tried him to compromise. We tried to tell him lies. Let's get a prophet to go in there and give him a few thus saith the Lord's. I mean, Nehemiah's into that kind of stuff. And so he says, "Hey, we got to talk about this. Let's go into the house of God and close the doors and we'll talk alone." I think Satan says this a lot to people. Just go into the church, close the doors. Just sit there and get all you can and join the Bless Me Club. And don't worry about the world and the needs outside. Just close the doors and stay introverted. Don't worry about reaching the world for Jesus and all the things that somebody will take care of it. You just sit and hang loose. Just close the doors and just stay in the house of God and let's have a nice church time. I think it's important that, like Nehemiah, we see vision outside of us. The walls are broken down. I can't just relax inside the house of God. That's not the kind of a person I am, Nehemiah says. I've got to go out and be about the business. I want to say this as gingerly as I can, but many times those who are the most vocal in their criticism of any church, of any local body, are usually the fattest and the laziest spiritually. Their motivation for coming to church is, "Am I going to get anything out of this? He better give me something good today. This better be for me, or I'm just going to hang out, fall asleep, or not come. Bless me, brother." And church becomes a bless me club. I want to be blessed. I want to make sure the sermon sounds good to me and that I don't disagree with it and he doesn't say anything wrong and that the songs are just the right tempo that I like to sing and that it's not too hot and it's not too cold and I'm just very happy. Otherwise, I'll go somewhere else. Oh, that's a dangerous position to be in. To be so introverted as a church that we neglect outreach. That we just say, "Okay, let's build the building, let's put up the walls, and let's just play church." Because there's a world that's dying. The walls are busted down. And the Lord would have us get a vision for that and not be duped. Oh, verse 15 is the center verse of the book of Nehemiah. Verse 15 is the verse that the whole book pivots around. "So the wall was finished." Whew. After all of that, the enemy couldn't dupe him. He wouldn't fall to compromise. He wouldn't listen to the lies. He wouldn't listen to the deception. He stuck at it. The wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. I love it. The enemies finally had to say, "Look, we have been fighting against God. This has been God's work." And they were discouraged. They recognized that they'd been fighting against it all along. What a beautiful verse this is. Nehemiah was not just a talker. He was a guy who would go out and do it. He was a guy who surveyed the walls at night, and he finished the task. It is much better when it comes to a task to say, look, I don't want to be involved. I don't want to do it. Than to say, I'm going to do that, and then not follow through with it. To have half-done jobs for the Lord is a poor testimony. It's better to even say, look, I'm not going to do it, and then later on come and do it, than it is to promise to do something and then not follow through with it. We need that kind of commitment. We need those kind of pastors. We need those kind of ushers, Sunday school workers. All sorts of people in the church who say, yeah, I'm going to do that. Not who are just emotionally stirred by a message or by a sermon about servanthood and being minister to the body of Christ and getting involved, and after going, I've got to get involved. I want to do something now. That was stirring to me, Pastor. But saying, I've made a commitment and I'm going to stick it out now. That's what Nehemiah's commitment was. He saw it all the way through. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Verse 19, and they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Boy, these guys won't give up, will they? We won't cover chapter 7 tonight. Well, yes, we will. Well, there's two verses that we're going to cover anyway, and the rest, we're not going to read the genealogies. Then it was, verse 1, when the wall was built, that I hung the doors, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and he feared God more than many. And I said to them, don't let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. There's that principle again. You build and you work in front of your own house. Now, verse 4 through the rest of the chapter talks about the Nehemiah's register of names of those people. So we'll skip those. Of course, if you on your own would like to practice Hebrew pronunciation, that's an excellent exercise.